Thank you so much, Rebecca. Oh, we're an hour into the service, and I'm just starting my preaching. I don't know what churches do that have to squeeze a service into 50 minutes. I don't know how they do it. You going to take the children?
I got them.
You got them. Well, we have one that you don't have.
We have two.
And that's June, because she's reading Scripture.
Oh, she'll be in there.
Yeah, is she coming?
Yes, we'll sit.
So June is doing double duty, this time without the shoebox. And I want June to read Scripture this morning that I'll be preaching from. It's in 2 Timothy, so grab your Bible there or open your own Bible if you brought it. Chapter 2, and June's going to read verses 14 to 19. Come on up here, June.
Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teachings will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.
Thank you, June. Thank you so much. You know, for those of you who have been to other countries, you know that in other nations, worship services go for hours. We would be just warming up 2, 3, 4 hours, because often people travel all day just to get to church. So they're not going to have a 45-minute service and go home. They want to be there all day worshiping, and then they eat, they come back for worship. I remember in Africa, in Zimbabwe, Africa, once we were there during Thanksgiving, and they had a Thanksgiving celebration, and it went for 2 straight days, 48 straight hours. The people would worship. When they got tired, they'd just go outside, lay on the grass, and go to sleep, get something to eat, come back into worship, and it was going on for literally 2 straight days, worshiping and praising God. All right, getting into our text this morning. As June read, the key word in that text, that passage that June read, is the word truth. Is the word truth. And there's now a shift of focus in the book of 2 Timothy from the threat to the church from persecution on the outside to the threat of false teaching from the inside. I think I've used this before, but I like this quote of Vance Havner, an old Baptist revivalist preacher. He said, "The great danger to the church is not so much from the woodpeckers on the outside as it is from the termites on the inside." And what he means is that churches are more threatened from problems within the church than problems from those outside the church attacking the church. I concur wholeheartedly. The church issues and problems I've been involved in or I've seen haven't come from people who aren't believers attacking the church, but it's from false teaching and dissension within the body. And that's what this passage is about this morning. As I was preparing to do my message on the truth, contending for the truth is what I've entitled my message, I came across a poll that was taken by a man by the name of George Barna. And some of you probably know of George Barna. He is, there are polls like for the presidential polls, the Zogby poll, the Rasmussen poll, all these different polls that are taken. Well, George Barna, he takes polls within the church of issues that are going on among believers. And this was a poll about how many have a biblical worldview among Christians. And a couple of things that he discovered, I want to just, as I introduce my message this morning, He said, for the purposes of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as this. Now, I agree to everything that this biblical worldview says, and our church doctrinal statement is almost word for word what is here. Here's what a biblical worldview is: believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. That's a biblical worldview. And he found that in America, American adults, only 9% agree to the biblical worldview. But among born-again Christians, not just Christians generally, because there are Christians who have a liberal view that don't look at the Bible as being truth, but among born-again Christians, that's who we are. We're the kind of the fanatical fringe of the Christian world, which I'm proud. I wear that as a badge of honor. When people call me a fanatical Christian, I say, amen. I completely agree. I'm a fan of Jesus. You know, we let people be fanatical about sports.
Yeah.
How about being fanatical about Jesus Christ? But among born-again Christians, even among born-again Christians, less than one out of every five born-again Christians hold to this biblical worldview that I've just read. Four out of five Christians don't hold a biblical worldview. Born-again Christians. That really shocked me. And then the other, I won't read the whole thing, but the other interesting result of the survey, slightly less than half of born-again adults, only 46%, believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Less than half of born-again Christians would agree that there is such a thing as absolute truth. We hear Occidental Community Church. When I say we, I say me. I know the elders concur, and I hope that you as well concur, because this is where we stand. We believe that this is the source of absolute truth, God's Word, the Bible. In John 17:17, Jesus said this, sanctify them. The word sanctify means to set apart as God's people. By the truth, your word is truth. And we hold to that, and we believe that, and we stand by that, we defend that. And the message this morning is about five admonitions that come from the text that June just read that are in support of this truth. And the first one is in verse 14, where to kind of bring it down to just one phrase, stop quarreling about words. If you're going to hold to the truth, don't quarrel about mere words. Keep reminding them of these things, Paul says. Now, what things does he mean? He means the things he's just written about. For example, in the last, in verses 11, 12, and 13, where Paul reminds us about, if we died with Christ, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he's going to disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. But not only that, but the other things Paul has written in the letter, he says, keep reminding them of these things. There are some things that we have to be reminded of over and over and over. And I don't apologize that I will be repeating some things again and again and again. And again, keep reminding people of the things that do with the love of God and how he has saved us. And that never gets old, does it? Do you ever tire of hearing about the love of God, the grace of God, the cross where Christ died for our sins, his resurrection from the dead? We do that in communion once a month. I grew up in a church where we did communion every week. Every week. Now, it doesn't have to be done every week, but I remember being criticized about this. Well, Pastor, if you do it every week, it becomes just routine and it loses its meaning. If you did it less, it would be more meaningful. And I said to that person, I said, so let me get this straight. If I were to tell my wife, let's say once a month, I love you, that would be more meaningful than me saying to her every day, honey, I love you. No, of course not, because hearing I love you is not something that ever gets meaningless, loses its meaning if it's meant wholeheartedly. You know, I've never as a pastor had a woman come to me and say, would you talk to my husband? I'm just getting tired of hearing telling me every day I love you. Never have I ever had anyone complain about that. I never tire about knowing about the love of God for me. Keep reminding them of these things. There, and even though we are reminded of these things, hopefully we do it in new and fresh ways all the time. But then he says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. I did a word study in the word quarreling. It's an interesting word. Do you know how the word quarrel comes from in the English language? Back in medieval times, when two nations were fighting with each other, one of the weapons they would use were crossbows. And the arrow that went into a crossbow was called a quarrel. Is that not a fitting description of what a quarrel is? An arrow that is meaning to kill or to mortally wound the enemy? That's where that word comes from, out of the English language. Warn them before God about quarreling about words. Now, I'm from the Church of Christ, Christian church tradition. As a child, I grew up in it. I preached all my life in the Christian church. It's known historically as the Restoration Movement. And the purpose was to restore the church to what it was in the New Testament and to get rid of denominations and secular titles and things like this. But you know what happened? We ended up quarreling over words. So do we call our churches churches of Christ? Or Christian churches, or disciples of Christ? We couldn't agree. So what happened was, we have now disciples of Christ, churches of Christ, and Christian churches, and we don't even talk to each other. Or quarreling over words. What difference does it matter? What you have as the title of your church? Am I a pastor, a reverend, a minister, or just no title at all? I've known men that have literally been fired from churches because they choose to take a title that others didn't think was a biblical title. And over that word, that pastor was let go. I'm serious. I'm not kidding on this. And what I'm doing now, is this a sermon or a lesson or a message? Who cares? Do you care? But see, those are the things that we argued over and that we quarreled over. And in our churches, there were more fights over things that were meaningless, that mattered nothing at all, than over things that were significant. And what Paul is saying is, quit quarreling about words. Because what happens is this, of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ into godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You can count on something almost always. The person in the church who is disseminating false teaching is looking for financial gain. There's always money attached to it. They want to make a profit by bringing false teachings into the church. Happens all the time. But the point is that we are warned about, watch out what we argue about. Now, there are some things worth arguing over. When it comes to the essential doctrines of the Lord, I'll argue over that. I'll take a stand on that. And if we have to divide over the things that are essential to the life of a Christian, that's one thing. But not just mere words, it's ridiculous. What happens is it's of no value and it only ruins those who listen. That's an interesting word too. It comes from two Greek words, the word ruin, kata, which means upside down, and strophe, which means to turn. You put them together, catastrophe. When you argue over words, over things that are non-consequential, it ruins those who listen. The second admonition, take a strong stand for the truth. Hold firmly to the truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. He's using the metaphor of a workman for those of us who are students of the Word of God. And he says, you don't want to be ashamed of the work you do when it's all said and done. You know, when a carpenter builds a house and he's careless and uses cheap material and he's distracted, and when the house is done, he stands back and says, "Did I build this house?" And he's ashamed of it because he didn't do the job he should have done. When it comes to handling the Word of God, it takes diligence, it takes discipline, it takes study, so that when we stand back, we can say, "Lord, I'm proud of the way that I've handled the Word of God." We avoid being ashamed of the way we handle the Word of God by always going back to what does the Bible say? What does Scripture speak to this issue? There's a saying that says, the further you get from the source, the more polluted the river becomes. I had the opportunity a few years ago to go on a mission trip to Colombia, South America, right on the Amazon River. When I saw the Amazon River, I saw a river like no other river I've ever seen in my entire life. I've seen big rivers, but the Amazon River dwarfs them all. Did you know that 1/5 of all the fresh water that goes out into the oceans comes down one river? The Amazon River. It's not the longest river in the world. The Nile is longer. But the Amazon River puts out 56 times more volume of water than the Nile River. Every second, 55 million gallons of water, every second goes from the Amazon River into the Atlantic Ocean. The mouth of the Amazon River is so wide, 250 miles wide. From one end to the other. Now, there are islands kind of in between. Look on a map sometime. It kind of forks out and there's islands. But 250 miles from the north to the south, where the Amazon River flows into the Atlantic Ocean. But when you get, and at the headwaters in the Andes Mountains, the Amazon River is fresh and clean. You can drink from it. The villagers use it for their food. And they drink it, and it's fine. But when you get down to where it flows toward the mouth, goes into the ocean, it's polluted. And the villagers can't drink from it. It's so dirty, they don't even want to bathe in it. And one of the ministries where when I went down there is missionaries take on a little boat, they take a sawmill, a portable sawmill, and a drill. And they go and drill a well in the land, in these villages along the side of the Amazon River where the water is too polluted to take out of the Amazon River. They drill freshwater wells in the villages, and then they cut down trees with the sawmill and build a church right there so that the villagers have a church to come to hear the gospel and fresh water to drink because the river is so polluted. The reason we go back to the Bible, folks, is so that we avoid the pollution of man. Because, see, my preaching is not straight word of God. I'm interpreting, I'm illustrating, I'm trying to apply it. But we go back to the scriptures, and the reason we believe in the kind of teaching and preaching that we do is that we want you to hear the word of God, unadulterated, unpolluted, and undiluted by mankind, by men or men or women. And so we are to present ourselves to God, one approved, correctly handling the word of truth. What does the Bible say? That should be ultimately the question we're always asking. The third admonition, verse 16 tells us to avoid godless chatter. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. What is godless chatter? Now, there are some fellowships that are so strict that almost the unforgivable sin is a sense of humor, that you can't even joke around with each other or have lighthearted conversations because that's godless chatter. We're always to only talk about the things that are serious with the Lord. That's not what this means. We can have our times of fellowship, and we can laugh with each other, and we can joke with each other, and be lighthearted. That's okay. There's nothing. The Bible doesn't forbid that. What this godless chatter is in the name of teaching and instruction, people were doing godless chatter. Number one, it wasn't founded on the Word of God. It was godless. The source of their discussions and instruction was not from the Word of God. It was from the world. That's godless. And it's chatter. There's nothing really substantial about what's being taught. Godless chatter. That's what is to be avoided. In 1 Timothy again, this time chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. You see, some men were bringing into the church other knowledge. They were saying, well, Jesus is okay, and the teachings of the apostles are okay, but there's other knowledge that we need to bring into the church. That's godless chatter. What we believe is this: in this book, the Bible, God has given to us all that we need for life and godliness. This is it. We don't recommend any other books to you. We don't bring any other books to preach from or teach from. It's the Bible. The more we know about God's word, the more we will know about God. And that's all we need. So godless chatter is trying to bring in materials that will improve the Bible, add to the Bible, and we just don't do that. 1 Timothy 5, 7. I'm moving along here. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these things and turned to meaningless talk. One of the things we don't want to go on in our times of instruction is meaningless talk. And when you're dealing with the scriptures and you're discussing the Bible, that's not meaningless. That's meaningful discussion. But anything else is meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Fourth admonition. Beware of false teachers. Verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Gangrene is a terrible thing. It's your tissues decaying and rotting away off of your body. And it starts in one place and it just keeps moving up the body, whether it's the arm, the leg, wherever it is. And if you don't stop it, you're going to die of it. And sometimes it even demands amputation of one part of the body to end the gangrene from spreading. That's what false teaching is. Once it gets in, it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Now, what that implies is that they were one time at the truth, and now they're wandering away from the truth. And they had evidently gained the respect of the people. They had gained some position in the church, and now they're wandering away and they're taking with them as many as they can. The gangrene has started and it's spreading fast. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Someone once said the most dangerous lies are those that resemble the truth. And these men were a part of what they were telling was the truth. We don't know exactly what they were teaching about this, but they said that the resurrection is already taking place. Well, in one sense, when you become a new Christian, when you're born again, there's a resurrection that takes place. The old man dies, and the new man in Christ now begins to come alive, and that's true. But there's another resurrection that the Bible talks about that hasn't taken place yet. And that happens after we die, when Christ returns and our body is resurrected, taken to heaven forever. That resurrection is still yet to come. I think I have it right here. There it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. One of the things we have to look forward to, folks, is the resurrection of the body. I had a funeral. Many of you know the Prandinis. Steve and Roseanne Prandini, they used to be a part of this church. Her mother just died, 92 years old. And we had a graveside service. And imagine me saying, you know, folks, I know you expect that one day she's going to live again, but it's not going to happen. The only resurrection that ever took place in Carol's life was when she accepted Christ and she was resurrected spiritually, but this body will never be resurrected. She has no hope of ever having a glorified body in heaven. What a terrible thing for us to be preaching. And I don't preach that. I believe that. We rejoice that Carol, even though we're burying her body, even the body will be raised up and changed into the glorious body that Christ has prepared. False teaching. Now, it doesn't have to be this particular kind of false teaching, But we need to identify false teachers. And I know that that's one of the tasks that you entrust to me as a pastor, to your elders, that we're aware of what's being taught in this church and that it is only the things that comport with the Word of God. The final admonition, verse 19. Turn away from sin. Nevertheless, and that nevertheless is a declaration of the sovereignty of God. No matter what people do to try to tear down the church, no matter what false teaching is brought into the church, nevertheless, beyond all of this, God's solid foundation stands firm. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Man cannot destroy the church of God. They can't. They can burn every building down. They can put us in prison. They can kill us. But the fact is that the foundation that God laid will stand firm. And because even the gates of hell cannot destroy the work of God. And this solid foundation is sealed with this inscription. And in those days when a building was built, often on the foundation stone, they inscribe the purpose for which the building was being built. And so Paul is saying that on the foundation of the church of God are these inscriptions. Number one, the Lord knows who are his. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. No matter how long you've known someone, you don't know them like God knows them. I've been married to Sue over 50 years. She knows me better than anybody, but she doesn't know me like God does. And I don't know her like that either, because I have some parts of me I don't even know.
Yeah.
Don't you? I don't even understand. God knows it all. He knows me. God knows who are His. And I know Him. It says, my sheep know me. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. But God knows those who are His. So that's God's commitment to us. I know you, and you will always be mine. But then there's a commitment that we make to God. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's my commitment to God, to turn away from wickedness. Now remember this. The point of the Christian life isn't perfection, it's direction. We never become perfect, sinless, but we can become people that are turning away from sin. A.W. Pink is a commentator who has written commentaries in the Bible. He said this, there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire, but they have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. The blame is on an evangelism that announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. Jesus is my savior from hell, thank God. But he's also my savior from sin. He needs to deliver me from the flesh, which even though it's dead in Christ, it still rears its ugly head to try to drag me back into sin. And so my commitment to God is, I've confessed the name of the Lord, I carry the name Christian, then I need to be one who's continually turning away from wickedness, that it no longer has a place in my life. A teenage girl had become a Christian recently and was with her old friends at school, and they were taunting her and ridiculing her for her faith, trying to bring her back to them because they realized they were losing her because she's now a follower of Christ. And one of the girls said to her, so you're telling us now that you don't sin anymore, right? Now that you're a Christian, you're perfect. And the girl said, oh no, I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm more aware of sin now than I was before I was a Christian. Oh, so you do sin? Yes, I do. Well, then if you sin now, and you sinned before you were a Christian, what's the difference? What difference does being a Christian make? And here's what the girl said. The difference is this. Before I was a Christian, I was a sinner running after sin. Now I'm a sinner running away from sin. That's honest. Now we're no longer sinners by definition. We're children of God. But we still do sin. We're not perfect. But the difference is this. Sin is running after me to catch me. I'm no longer running into it. I'm running away from it. And once in a while, I trip up and I sin. But all I have to do is confess my sins. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The truth. We believe in absolute truth. We believe it's the Word of God. And we believe that by adhering to the Word of God, we will never stray too far from His grace. Thank you for your commitment to this as a church, because you know I'm very grateful to be a pastor of a church where we agree not on everything, and there are many things we don't have to agree on. We are free to disagree on many, many things that are not essential, but one thing we agree upon, this is the Word of God, and in it we will find everlasting life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Word. Thank you for this warning about false teachers that would come into your church. We always want to be aware of that, Lord. Is there anything that is being taught in this fellowship that is not of your Word, that is not glorifying to God, that is not leading people to Christ? If there is, may we be quick, Father, to say no. Help us, Lord, as we make that commitment to you, that we are turning away from wickedness. We don't want, Lord, to be living as fleshly, carnal Christians, but we want to be living as spirit-filled, born-again, Christ-loving Christians in everything we do. Thank you for this hour of commitment, recommitment. Bless us as we go from this place, Lord, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.